Don't lose heart, because there will come a time when, again, you'll see the blessing and you'll see the fruit of your labors. God will provide. God will bless. God sees what you're doing. So be diligent to serve the Lord despite what's going on around you, or perhaps more so, what's not happening around you. As we finish up this passage, just to give you a bit of a summary overview or summary statement of this passage, some of the believers in Thessalonica became so preoccupied with the return of Christ that they began to withdraw from the daily responsibilities that should have been governing their lives. In so doing, they began to become needy and nosy. Paul commands them that they need to take responsibility and work to provide for themselves. If not, discipline was necessary. So our outline that we're going to follow through this passage, first of all, don't be a drain. All right? That's not pertinent to anybody here, I hope. It's for the other earlier services, but not here. Don't be a drain. Secondly, don't be discouraged, verses 12 to 13. Don't be destructive, verse 14 to 15. And don't be dismissive, verse 16 to 18. So that's our outline we're going to follow. First of all, verse 6, Paul says here, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So Paul now, as he's ending this letter, he's kind of ending on a note where he's needing to bring some strong instruction, some correction. And notice, this isn't something that is just sort of a light, you know, here's some thoughts, some ideas. Paul says, listen, we command you. And he's speaking very strongly here with a command, but notice it's not just from Paul. It's not just something that he feels, hey, this is what I would like to see. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is backed with the authority of Jesus. Paul comes in the authority of an apostle, but says, this is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know we need to give you this instruction, this help that is going to be for your good. Now notice, he's speaking to the brethren. We command you, brethren. So this is fellow believers in the church at Thessalonica that he had planted, he had ministered to, he's been with. And he's writing to these believers of something that they're to follow through with. And the command is this, to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So Paul writes to believers in Thessalonica, and he commands them to withdraw from other believers. That's why he uses the word brother right here, because he's addressing other Christians in the church that were walking disorderly. We'll talk a bit about that coming up here. And all this seems, you could look at that and go, man, this seems really harsh, Paul. What a way to end your letter. Like, this seems pretty strong and harsh. And it gets into an area that we don't often talk about here at Riverside, and it gets into the area of church discipline. I'm thankful that it's something that we haven't had to do a lot of here at Riverside. Praise the Lord for that. But whenever it comes up in Scripture, we want to deal with it. And I have accumulated a little bit of a list of people that I think I need to call out today. I'll start with Steve, of course. And there's others to follow, but no. It's not something, thankfully, that we have to do a lot of, but it is, and I want us to understand this, as Paul is writing and giving that instruction to carry out church discipline, it is a needed and it's a biblical principle that should be taking place in the church when it is needed, okay? And it is profitable for the church. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, I don't know how to say his last name exactly, M'Cheyne, he was a 19th century Scottish minister. He died at the age of 29, but he saw a great revival unfold in his ministry there in Scotland, in Dundee, Scotland. And he had this to say even way back then about church discipline. Look at what he says, and it's long, but I'll read it for you. He says, when I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them as something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from. And I may truly say, it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God, that two keys are committed to us by Christ. The one is the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible. The other, the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin. So, church discipline is a very proper and helpful course to take in the life of the church in bringing about the health and the well-being of the church. And so Paul is calling upon the church. He calls upon brethren, the believers in the church, to deal with those in the church who are not walking disorderly, or who are walking disorderly, I should say. They're walking disorderly and not according to the tradition which has been given to them. Now that word disorderly, it means to be unruly. It's also applied as, or interpreted as, being idle. We'll talk a bit about that. But just flip back a couple pages in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Because Paul said there, and we'll look at this verse, chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians. It says there, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So Paul uses this word unruly. Warn those who are unruly. It's the same Greek word for disorderly. It's the Greek word adaktos. Adaktos. Now, it's used in one place as an adjective, another one as I think it's used as a verb elsewhere. So, but it's all rooted in that Greek word adaktos. And that was a word used in Greek society for those who didn't show up for work. Those who didn't show up for work. They began to ease off the responsibility. They became idle. And so Paul is addressing some of these Christians in the church in Thessalonica who've gotten lazy. They've forsaken their responsibilities and they have become idle. That word adaktos here is also speaking of those who are out of rank. They've gotten out of rank. It was used to speak of soldiers. They slipped away from their duties and are not doing what they should be doing. Every soldier has duties, responsibilities that they are to uphold and carry out. They have orders to follow. But here Paul says, these are guys that are not following what they're told to follow. What was it that they were to follow? Well, Paul says that they're not walking according to the tradition which they have received from us. You see, Paul has passed on, whether it be through word or by letter, as he sent it to them now, he's passed on the truth of God. He's given them instructions that have become now for us the written word of God, the completed word of God, the Holy Scriptures for us. That's the traditions. He's not talking about traditions of man. He's not talking about Paul laying out here's some good things that you should try to adopt into your living now. He's not just talking about traditions of man. He's talking about the very truths of God. And these are those that have walked out of alignment with the very word of God that's been passed on to them by Paul, which he refers to as traditions. He's left them instructions that they've not held up. Now, what were they doing again that was so disorderly? Well, we've already kind of alluded to it. They had become idle. How did they become idle, or why did they become idle? There's a couple of different reasons for that. Some believe that because of the emphasis that Paul had, both in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, which the emphasis really was on the return of the Lord and being prepared for the return of the Lord, whether it be in 1 Thessalonians and the return of the Lord and the rapture of the church, or in 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord that would unfold before his return. People were caught up with that teaching and excitement about those last days. And so many believed that because of their soon expectant return of the Lord, they imagined that the Lord was going to come at any day. They just began to get very complacent. Or they gave up their jobs. They gave their responsibilities. They thought, if the Lord's coming back, why should I keep working? There's no point in it. He's coming back soon. He'll just take care of it all anyways. So I'm just going to, you know, focus on those things and not worry about my daily responsibilities. So that's one reason why they become idle. Others maybe believe that perhaps they began to get a little bit too comfortable in these new Christian graces that they began to learn about. That now in Christ, and because of the gospel, we're to be loving, we're to be gracious, we're to take care of one another. And so some believe that these were some of the Christians in the church that just began to go, oh man, I don't need to work, because Sister Bob or Sister Sue or Brother Bob is going to take care of us now, right? That was just, don't go there. Don't go there. There's no Sister Bob, all right? My goodness. Yikes. Pull it together, people. Come on. But there were those that were thinking, now, hey, these guys are just going to take care of me. I don't have to work. I mean, they have to. That's the loving, Christ-like thing to do. If I'm in need, they'll just supply my needs. So all is good. So they began to get very idle and began to become loafers and sponge off the goodwill of other believers. Now, as I pointed out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we read that verse already. Paul has already warned these believers or these people not to live like that. He's already told the church, warn those who are unruly, adictos, who are walking disorderly, warn them. And so it seems now, as Paul comes to a second letter, things have not changed. So now he's not warning them. He's giving a command to withdraw from them. He's stepping it up a little bit here. This is where church discipline comes in. Now, again, that might sound kind of harsh. Some of you may think, this is so unchristian-like. It's unloving. It's ungracious. This doesn't seem to line up with what the Bible says. But understand, church discipline is meant to be practiced in a way where it shows the severity of the situation, and it's meant to jolt that person that's walking out of alignment with God's word, is to jolt them back into an understanding that they're out of line and there's no profit that's going to come if they continue that way. They need to get back in line with God's way. And the purpose is to wake them up and bring the individual to a place of repentance where there can be restoration and reconciliation. That's always the purpose and the goal of church discipline. We see another example of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul had to address an erring brother in the church at Corinth who had gotten involved in an illicit relationship with his father's wife. Most likely that was his stepmom now, not his natural biological mom, but a stepmom. And he's gotten involved in an illicit relationship where it seemed that the church in Corinth was just kind of celebrating this, thinking, hey, we're just all about grace here. We're not going to call anybody out. We don't want to condemn anybody. We're just all about love and grace. So they weren't dealing with it. Paul had to step in and say, we got to deal with this, brother. This is wrong. And he's not repentant. And so Paul says, we're going to send him out of church, excommunicate him, hand him over to Satan, where Satan can have his way with him. Paul wasn't trying to be harsh. Paul's not saying, you know what? You're dead to us now. We want nothing to do with this. Sayonara, brother. He's not acting that way. He's saying, we're going to hand him over so that he will see the error of his way and he'll desire nothing more than to come back under the safety and the protection of the church and a walk in alignment. So that's Paul's intent with that. And then he had to write back to the church later on and say, listen, bring this brother back in. He's repentant. The church had kind of been a little bit slow now when that man did repent of bringing back in. And Paul had to write and say, listen, receive this brother once again. Now, in the situation here in 2 Thessalonians 3, the result may not necessarily be about excommunication as it was in 1 Corinthians 5. again, it doesn't seem to be that same kind of level, but it's certainly about ex-fellowship. It's about withdrawing from them and saying, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We want you to see the error of your way. In other words, we're not going to be hanging out with you. We're not going to be inviting you into our home. You're going to feel very isolated until there's a change here now. So Paul says, withdraw from such as those who are walking disorderly and not according to the instruction Paul has given them. Now we're going to talk more about how they were to handle this situation later in the passage, but just continuing on, Paul now sets himself and his co-workers as an example. Remember, Paul is writing from Corinth to the church in Thessalonica. He's ministering along with his co-laborers, Timothy and Silas. And so now he says, listen, I want you to look at us as an example of how you should be living your life. And so he says in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread for your charge. But we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. See, Paul, oftentimes, when he'd come into a city, he's that missionary, he's traveling around, he's taking the gospel message of Jesus Christ to new areas and to new people. And whenever he came into a new town, there was oftentimes where Paul would go and get busy in work so that he could provide for himself. He didn't want to show up and just be kind of like, hey guys, the great apostle Paul is here. Who wants the honor of having me over for dinner? Who wants to host me at their house? What a privilege it'll be for you. He's not trying to tote his kind of, you know, fame and try to take advantage of that. He wasn't a freeloader. He was a guy that came in and he'd begin to put in long hours of work, of outside work. He was a tent maker. And he'd begin to do things on the side where he could provide for himself without expecting those that he was ministering to provide for him. Paul's desire was that he wanted to give the gospel free of charge and not let anybody think, especially in the advancement of the gospel in this new beginning of the church here, he didn't want anybody to think that Paul was doing this just to make a buck. He wanted to do this free of charge and not be a burden to anybody, he says. Again, he didn't want to think he was coming just to get a handout. He wanted them to know this, that his main purpose was to share the gospel and to do it very freely. That's Paul's example that he lays out to them. But understand something, in case some of you are going, well, Brent, we think you should follow that example, along with all the other pastors and staff here at Riverside. I get it, but notice what he says, verse 9, not because, that's why it's so important to just go in context, right? Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So the wild thing is that Paul had every right to receive support from those that he ministered to. That was a biblical reality. And in fact, if you're taking notes, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6 to 14, read that in full and just begin to hear again that biblical precedent that's being made for those that are giving out the gospel to be supported by that. 1 Corinthians 9, 14 does say, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now again, it's important that a person that's sharing the gospel is not doing so just to make a living. My purpose in or desire to be a pastor was not going, I think that would be a very lucrative job. I got all these options, but I think pastoring, that's going to really, man, set me right up there in that upper tax bracket. I think that'll be great. That was not the desire. It was a calling of the Lord that I fought. Said, Lord, no. But it's a calling. It's not something we do to make a buck. When we first started the church here in Riverside, I was working full-time on the side because I wasn't taking any salary. We wanted to come and just and serve the church. But there's a biblical precedent that's being made that those who do serve and give out the gospel can earn a wage through that. That's a biblical precedent. But it's important that the person's not doing it for those reasons. So anyways, Paul, getting back to Paul, he's a guy that came in and he's as he's making it known to those in Thessalonica, we came and we were not lazy. We worked hard. We toiled night and day. We worked hard and we laid aside our rights to earn a living from what we were doing so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul's laying down those things. So Paul modeled that life of providing for himself. And he also taught them all these things when he's with them. How you need to work hard, you need to provide for yourself. We command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's something that Paul laid out to them. If you want to eat, then work. Provide for yourself. And so Paul modeled that kind of life for them. Now again, that's a pretty simple rule, right? That shouldn't need to be said, but throughout history and certainly in our time, there have been those that have felt very entitled. We live in a very socialistic place where people feel like, I don't need to work. Government's going to take care of me. That's their job. It's not my job to take care of myself. And we have a whole generation, you know, kind of growing up with this kind of mentality of just, you know, being entitled, getting a free handout. And I'm certainly not wanting to paint that whole younger generation that way. We got a lot of great, solid, hard workers. But it's interesting to hear some of the stories I hear from people in church who maybe are running businesses or, you know, blue-collar workers, and they're hiring some of these young people who are like, you know, man, you know what? Is it okay if I take my lunch a little bit early? I've been working for the last half an hour. I'm just wiped, man. Like, I just need a break. Is that okay? I might take a nap, actually. I'll be back like at probably 3 o'clock or so, just in time to sign off for the day. But, you know, and so this work ethic is really kind of, you know, getting robbed from people today. I think God's designed us in a way to be workers. This is of the Lord. This is a good thing. And there's a blessing and a reward that comes out of that. And so we have this kind of idea oftentimes, and Paul makes it very clear. Listen, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. Don't expect just to get a handout. Now, there are times where, again, as the church, we are certainly called to come alongside people. So don't get me wrong. Don't sit there and go, well, this is great. And I can just ignore everybody in need and just say, you just got to get busy and work, man. Because there are times where people will perhaps be laid off from work and be in need. I've just heard stories of that just even this week, of people all of a sudden out of the blue losing their job. And that's a tough place to be. Or there's people that maybe are going through a health crisis where they're not able to work, and there's people that are in need. And we don't sit there and go, hey, that's too bad for you, man. Just do what you can. And if you don't work, you're not going to eat. No, we don't take that approach. We know that the Bible teaches that we need to care for those around us. James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, for example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Oh, Lord, bless you. But you don't give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? And likewise in 1 John 3, 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So there are people at times that will be in need, and it's the Christ-like thing, the loving thing, the church thing to come alongside them, to rally behind them and support them and be a blessing to them. But notice, Paul's not talking about those that cannot work. He's talking about those that will not work. If anyone will not work, then neither shall he eat. So in other words, this doesn't come down to ableness. It comes down to willingness. And Paul says, those that are not willing to work, who are able to work, but now said, nah, forget it. I've quit my job. I don't need to work. Others will provide for me, or the Lord's coming back anyways. It doesn't matter. Paul says, withdraw from them. Don't invite them over for dinner. Let them see that they're in the wrong and that they need to take action to rectify their situation. Again, the purpose of church discipline is restoration and reconciliation through that attitude of repentance. Paul further gives some clarity as to why these people were needing some correction here. He says in verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. See, there were those in the church at Thessalonica that had just completely checked out of work. I mean, who wouldn't want to do that, right? Who wouldn't want to say, you know what? Sounds good to me. I'm just going to hang it up and say, I'm retiring early. Got no money in the bank, but I'm just going to retire. I don't want to work anymore. Going to hang it up. That's what people were doing. And it's interesting how much God's word speaks into this kind of attitude of idleness or laziness. The Proverbs are great where it addresses the sluggard or the slothfulness of people, the lazy person. We see in Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Some, like these believers in Thessalonica, were coming up with excuses as to why they didn't need to work. And Proverbs covers that. Proverbs 22:13, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I'll be slain in the streets. In other words, there's a person that's getting ready to go to work. He looks out his window. He's like, oh, there's a lion there. I can't go. Oh, woe is me. Darn it. Okay, let's turn on. So the world turns. You know, let's just flip that on, right? And they're being lazy. They're making up excuses. There's a lot of times that people can kind of come up with just silly excuses, you know, of why not to work or why they got to call it in that day. Commentator David Hubbard argues that hard work ought to be routine for those who profess to serve a carpenter Christ, who admire a tent maker apostle, and who call ourselves children of a father who is still working. He never sleeps nor slumbers. C.H. Spurgeon goes on to say that he used to say he didn't want drones in the church that he pastored. He wanted every member to be a worker. The devil finds work for idle hands to do, and we need to take steps to avoid laziness. That's an important point that Spurgeon brings up, because idleness can easily lead to sinfulness. Because the devil's looking for people that are inactive. And he's looking to fill your lives, fill your hands with things to get busy in that have no profit for the individual or for the good of the church. And the devil would love to come in and steer you in a direction in your idleness to lead you down a path that is very destructive. That's his only intent, to steal, kill, and destroy. And in so doing, sadly robs the church of that health. Here in Thessalonica, there were those who in their idleness were becoming busybodies, it says. Busybodies. That word speaks of people who meddle in the affairs of others. They get themselves all busy with useless or needless matters that just don't pertain to them. They get all focused on, oh, what's going on here? Did you hear about what's happening over here with this person and what's going on? Oh, and they're just busybodies to the, again, harm of the church. And Paul uses an interesting play on words here. He says, there are those who are not working, which is the Greek word ergazomenes, and they've become busybodies, which is the Greek word you see on the screen that I'm not going to pronounce because that's just beyond me. But even in the Greek, there's that play on words where they're very similar, but it's speaking about you don't work, and so you become busybodies. And there's many that have paraphrased it in these ways. They are not busy people, but rather busy bodies. Or you could say they're not busy in their own business, but over busy in other people's business. Or they mind everybody's business, but their own. That's kind of what Paul is getting at here in these play of words here. Perhaps you've had people like that in your life who likes to get involved in things that they just shouldn't be getting involved in. And your response can oftentimes be, listen, don't you have anything better to do? Well, for the believers in Thessalonica, they're going, no, we quit our job. We got nothing better to do. What's going on in your life? Let's talk about that here, right? And they're just getting their meat hooks in and meddling in other people's affairs. And they're going from house to house as gossipers. They're stirring up trouble. That's what a busybody did. They began to share, hey, did you see what, again, Sister Sue, I'm going to get it right this time. Did you hear what Sister Sue's doing down here? See what's going on in her life? Man, let me fill you in. This is really juicy, right? And they're just kind of being busybodies. They're meddling everybody's affairs, and they're not worried about their own stuff that they should be taking care of. And of course, they're probably showing up at everybody's homes right when they're getting lunch or dinner ready. They're like, oh, did I come at a bad time? Sorry, this shouldn't take long. Let me just come and sit down at the table with you here. Ooh, pass those buns. Those look really great. You know, and they're just like, They're like, haven't eaten in a couple of days. I'm not working. So this is great timing, right? You know? So they're coming in and popping into people's homes. That's why Paul says, withdraw from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Deny them because they're in the wrong. Don't fellowship with them. Have nothing to do with them. They're not walking in a Christ-like way. As to these people, that Paul gives his command. This brings us to our second point. Don't be discouraged. Verse 12 to 13 says, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So Paul, again, he speaks under the authority of Jesus Christ that these busy bodies start working in quietness. Don't be complaining that you have nothing to eat now that you quit your job and you're sponging off of the goodwill of your brothers and sisters in the church. Work diligently and work in quietness. Take care of those responsibilities before you. Provide for yourself what you need so you can enjoy the fruit of your own labors. And to the rest now that are seeing all this, who have been walking orderly, to the rest he says, and the rest of you, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. It could have been easy for some of these who have been diligent, who have been carrying out their responsibilities to look around and see the slothful sipping on their margaritas in their poolside lounges and thinking, why should I be working so hard when they're just relaxing? And they're just sitting back doing nothing. Well, Paul reminds these believers that despite any of the injustices or the freeloaders you see around you, keep doing what is good and never grow tired or weary in doing what is right and doing what is good before your good and awesome God. Because God will reward you for all you do. You're not doing those things just for yourself. You're not doing those things just to be seen by other people. You're doing it unto the Lord and for the Lord. So don't grow tired because the Lord sees and the Lord will reward you for what you do. The Lord will take care of you. And guess what? The Lord sees the lazy and he will also take care of them. So you don't have to fret or worry or think, well, I better just follow suit, man. What's the point? The Lord will deal with that. He'll deal with them just as he will bless and reward you when you continue to do what is good and right without growing tired in it. I'm sure there's times where we might feel like we're giving our best and it just doesn't seem like it's paying off. Paul's exhortation is keep going, but then he adds in Galatians 6:9, again, some promising words when he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That's the key, my friends. Keep going. Don't lose heart, because there will come a time when, again, you'll see the blessing and you'll see the fruit of your labors. God will provide. God will bless. God sees what you're doing. So be diligent to serve the Lord despite what's going on around you, or perhaps more so, what's not happening around you. Don't follow suit. We serve the Lord, so don't grow weary. He sees all and he rewards all. So keep giving it all to the Lord, doing what is right and doing what is good unto the Lord. Don't be discouraged. And number three, don't be destructive. Verse 14 now we get into this kind of action and discipline. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness. Oh, sorry, read that one, verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul returns now to the thought that he brought up in the beginning in verse 6 when he said, hey guys, withdraw from those people. Now again, he continues to build on that action of discipline here when he says, note that person and do not, again, keep company with him. Don't keep company, withdraw from them, but note that person. You know, there's a verse that people love to quote, and it's probably those that don't go to church, it's the only verse that they've memorized, and it's their favorite verse. Do you know what verse that is? Do not judge. Thank you. Do not judge. Everybody loves. Everybody that sometimes proclaims to be a believer but are not really walking according to these truths, they love that verse. Because when you call them out on stuff, what are they going to say? Don't judge me. Don't judge me. And yet, what is Paul doing here? Because he wants us to look at and to see those who are walking disorderly, and he wants us to note them. Guess what that's going to involve? Judgment. It's going to involve us having to judge those that are walking orderly versus those who are walking disorderly. Now, we don't certainly walk around and just, you know, scouring the crowd. Okay, who can I call out today? Right there, okay. Who can I come down on today? That's not our role and our job, but we're to be aware. And Paul says, to note those who are walking disorderly. That involves an element of having to evaluate people's fruit. Isn't that what Jesus calls us to do? In that whole chapter, in Matthew chapter 6 or 7, somebody can help me out there. What? Oh, no, I didn't mean that. 6, 7. It is somewhere Matthew 6, 7. Okay, I didn't mean that. That was unintentional. That's on you, Joseph. That wasn't on me. 6, 7. All right. I've been wanting to try that one time, but that wasn't intended. It's just walking in the spirit here today. Somewhere on Matthew 6, 7, but where Jesus gives that passage, do not judge, but then later on, he talks about those who are false teachers, and he calls us to evaluate their fruit, to be fruit inspectors. That's what we're called to do. And so note that person, mark him, and he says, stay away from him. Again, this is all with a purpose. What's the purpose? That he may be ashamed. Ooh, man. And again, you go, that seems kind of harsh. But we're not to treat them, notice this, we're not to treat them as an enemy. Don't count them as an enemy. Don't come down on them. You're not to, like, shame them or embarrass them, but you're to note them so that they will feel ashamed. You're not to do that as an enemy. We're not to condemn them in anger, but we're to correct them in love. Don't condemn with anger, but correct in love. And so we're to admonish him as a brother. Notice that. Admonish him as a brother. Again, these are believers. These are people in the church. Paul's not getting at excommunication, sending them out, saying, speak to them. And admonish them means to, like, warn them, tell them, you guys are wrong. And until you correct this, I'm not going to be hanging out with you. You're not going to be invited over to our houses. You're not going to enjoy in our meals, even when you have no food on the table because you haven't been working. That's the idea. Warn them, admonish them. Just as any good parent would admonish their child, maybe a 2-year-old, to say, do not touch the top of the stove when I'm cooking. That child might grow up and go, man, you were so harsh. I can't believe you're like, I couldn't touch the top of the stove, man. That was so mean. They're going to grow up going like, thank you. You helped me not get hurt. You helped me not burn myself on the element when you're cooking. I'm glad you admonished me and warned me in that. That's the idea here. Admonish him as a brother. You're to warn them so that it is to their, again, health and protection. Charles Swindoll says there's a fine line between putting a person to shame and shaming a person. When a person is put to shame, the individual feels sorry for those sins and laments the pain caused to others. Such a repentant person eventually seeks to make things right. Shaming a person, however, leaves little room for repentance and restoration. It tends to be spiteful and vindictive and punitive rather than redemptive. So we're to put them to shame where they feel ashamed, where they want to repent. We're not to come alongside and just simply shame a person in condemnation. We're to correct in love. Paul's point here is that the goal is always to bring restoration and reconciliation through an attitude of repentance. And then, our last point, don't be dismissive. Paul now, in his benediction, in the closing of his letter, notice what he says, verse 16, Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, isn't that just a great title for the Lord? May the Lord of peace. Isn't that a great title? He is the Lord of peace. And it's the only source of true and lasting peace. It can only come from, because that peace of the Lord goes beyond our circumstances. The Bible says, you know, that we are the peace of God. But the Bible also says, Romans 5, that we have peace with God. And it's because we have peace with God that we can have the peace of God in any trial and circumstance, knowing that, man, we're right with the Lord. And the only reason we're right with the Lord and have peace with God is because Jesus has come and done that work of dying on a cross to forgive us, to clothe us in his righteousness, and to bring us into reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. He has brought us into peace with God. And knowing that peace with God allows us to live out this life, knowing that Lord of peace and experiencing that peace of God in any and every trial, circumstance, and situation that we might encounter. We're so blessed. And so Paul repeats it, Lord of peace himself, give you peace always. I pray that you are experiencing that peace always. Now there's times where you're lacking peace. You ask, why am I lacking peace? Am I walking in the Lord's ways? Am I abiding in him? Have I gotten out of alignment? Am I doing something wrong? His peace be with you always and every way, because the Lord is with you all. The Lord be with you all. And that is a wonderful thing to know, that the Lord is with us. And that should be a great motivator for living a life where we are diligent, working hard, carrying out our responsibilities, because the Lord is with us at all times. There's a story I read of two men, Ben and John. They worked as janitors for the same company. Ben felt his Christian testimony should be reflected in his work. And John knew this as well, but never seemed to let that kind of interfere with a good conversation. One day, Ben was busily washing windows. John was busy too, but busy talking to Ben. Ben wanted to stop and talk, but knew that he had to stay focused to do a good job. He was soon glad he had resisted the temptation to goof off, because in the reflection of the glass, he saw the supervisor walking up the stairs behind them both. Ben continued to clean, John continued to talk, and the boss continued to observe. Several minutes later, John turned and noticed the boss. He greeted him a quick, oh, hi, and he quickly moved on to his area of work. Later, John came back to Ben and said, Ben, why didn't you tell me the boss was standing there the whole time? Ben says, well, not to sound mean or anything, but Christ was standing there the whole time, and that didn't seem to bother you. John got the point, worked more faithfully from that point on. The Lord is with us, always. He sees all, and all that we do unto him. So may we be diligent in the things that he's given us to do, not take the foot off the pedal. May we serve him faithfully and diligently. And so, in closing, Paul just closes the letter by saying, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Paul oftentimes would end his letter in his own handwriting. He didn't write his letters typically. He would dictate them to a scribe or a secretary that would be with him, and then that person would write it out. But then Paul would oftentimes pick up the pen and just at the close of the letter would just kind of write with his own handwriting as a way of authenticating the letter. He's already said in chapter 2 that there were those that were even sending forged letters saying that it was of Paul, but changing the message of Paul. Paul says, here's how you know this is of me. You see my own handwriting. Everybody's kind of got their style of writing, right? I remember when I was serving alongside a friend of mine in church and in ministry. He was the pastor. I was assisting him. And, you know, before we had like, you know, emails and computers and stuff for that. Well, his writing was just atrocious. And everything, you know, he was giving me, he would write it out and give me, you know, instructions and stuff. And I'd sit there and I'd be like, every time we'd come and meet, I had to bring his paperwork and say, dude, what were you saying here? And he'd pick it up and he'd go, he couldn't even read his own writing. I'm like, how am I supposed to read this? You can't even read what you wrote. But I knew when I saw that writing, I knew who wrote it, right? And I knew I wouldn't be doing what he said for me to do because I couldn't read it. So So we got our own penmanship. Paul's writing this now to authenticate that this is of Paul, that this is trustworthy. But another way this letter is authenticated is because Paul always ended his letter, all of his letters, pretty much in the same way, with some form or another, by saying what he does in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Every letter that Paul ends, he brings in that grace of God. I think if anybody truly understood the greatness of God's grace, it was Paul. Paul, a man who had thought he was living so righteous, but eventually began to see he was actually an enemy of God in persecuting the church, even killing Christians. And yet it's that man that God comes and meets on the road to Emmaus, saves him, calls him into the ministry, and establishes Paul as one of the greatest of the apostles in bringing the gospel to unknown territories or to territories that have been unreached. And Paul, all through his life, began to see, man, I'm the worst of sinners. To where he eventually says, actually, you know what? I'm the chief of sinners. And it's only by the grace of God go I. Paul understood the greatness of God's grace that can take a man that had done such wrong and yet turn it around and use him for the glory of God. And that's the reality for all of us. Some of us might be sitting here thinking, well, that's great. I don't know what my role or responsibility is. I don't know what I can do. But God gives us the grace. He calls us and he gives us the grace to carry those things out for the Lord. Some of you might feel, man, I'm unworthy to even serve the Lord. You're right. None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy to even receive salvation. That's why grace is so wonderful, because grace gives us what we don't deserve. None of us deserve this life we have in Jesus, but that's the grace of God. So it begins in grace, it continues in grace, it ends in grace. And may you go in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may he be with you in all that you do unto the Lord as you serve him faithfully. Well, a few points to ponder here as we finish this up. First of all, am I contributing to the work of the Lord and the strength of the church? This is an area to ask, have I been just kind of a freeloader? Have I been a drain on the church rather than diligently serving the church? Secondly, what does my work say about my faith? Would people know that I'm a Christian by how I serve and work? How do I handle correction? Am I quick to defend? Am I quick to say, hey, don't judge me? Am I ready to hear things that I don't want to hear so that I can correct those things that need to be corrected? Number four, is my life balanced between earthly responsibility and eternal expectation? Everything we do needs to be done with that view of eternity. And with that view of eternity, it's to motivate us to serve the Lord more faithfully, because he is coming soon. May we be diligent in all that he has for us today. Would you stay?